Turn to Job with me. By show of hands, we're going full on charismatic today. How many of you were here 8 years ago? Let's see, how many? Well, I figured there'd be 15 or so, something like that. Yeah, well, so 8 years ago is when I preached through Job the first time. This will now be the second time. I think there was somebody like Boyce or somebody like that. Lloyd Jones, maybe. I don't know. It was 60-some sermons through Job. That's not what I did. I went through it in 8 or 9 sermons. And right now, that's the plan, to revisit these and think about them again. But that was 2 years before we even met someone named Trent Hofer. And it was during a season when I felt that we hadn't suffered much, and I knew it would come, and we were a lot younger than we even are now. We're still quite young, and we tend to stay young. That's the Lord's doing. No control over that. But I was aware of just, I've not suffered. At least I felt that way at that point, and we hadn't suffered, and I felt that I'd started to learn that part of my job is to prepare you, to prepare people for what will come, which is suffering at some point, loss, grief, and to be able to react to that as a Christian, to be able to navigate it as a Christian, to have foundations from which you can grieve and suffer. Of course, we don't want grieving and suffering and loss, but I'm a big believer in simple math. That you hang around long enough, and it'll come to you, just by nature of this fallen world. So returning to Job seemed like a good idea. For some of you, it will be a reminder. For me, it's a reminder. For some of you, it is an anticipation still of suffering someday. For some of you, you're flapping in the wind a little bit, maybe. Not knowing what to do. The foundations aren't there perhaps like they could be, and perhaps the Lord would bless you and lift you up and lay under your present grief a sure foundation of truth. Perhaps he would do that for some of you, particularly students. But it doesn't have to be students. It could be any of us. So I'm trusting the Lord in this and hoping he'll use these messages to help you cling to Christ when calamity strikes. Well, let me pray first, and then I'll read it. Job 1, just the first 12 verses, just to get us going. And then we'll begin our journey through it. Father, thank you for your word. We say week in and week out that it's the food that you've given for your children to eat and to feast upon and grow strong. It's also a sure foundation in a world where we're often shaken by loss and grief and hardship and broken relationships and all sorts of things. We're not as strong as we think we are, and things around us are more broken than we'd like to admit. And loss hits us hard. And so we want you to be glorified in the way that we think about our life, the way that we respond to the joys and the sufferings. And so we're asking you, Father, to bless us now with your word, to help us, to strengthen our spines, to lay foundation underneath our teetering lives at times, that you would be honored by the way your people cling to you and look to you in their darker days, under your dark providences. Help us now as we consider your servant Job, our brother, who looked to you in faith by your grace, who looked to you in faith just as we do, but on this side of the cross. And so we pray that as we look to Christ, as we look to you, that you will bless us and minister to us and strengthen us as we feast on your word. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Okay, Job 1, 1 through just 12. We'll be grabbing some more of it this morning, and we'll be hanging out in Job 1, 1 through 2, 10 today and the next two Sundays. Explain that as we go. Job 1, 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Well, at the heart of the book of Job are answers to our questions about God's involvement in our suffering, all of our suffering. And they are not the answers that our flesh would want to hear or that we would come up with ourselves or that we would have expected or that even many still want to even hear. We all suffer to greater or lesser degrees. Many are suffering and grieving right now, and if you feel as though you have not yet suffered much, then just give it time, as they say. It's coming. Suffering is coming. Cancer, miscarriage, the loss of a toddler or teenager, the loss of a close friend, the loss of your parents, disability, divorce, great financial hardship, severe depression, and on and on. None of us escape this life in a pristine condition. And sometimes when it rains, it pours, and we ask why. And it's raining in our lives right now as a church family, in our loss of Trent. Thankfully, the book of Job isn't about abstract, philosophical, ivory tower, theological problems. It's about me and you. It's about us. It's about all of our suffering and loss and grieving, past, present, and future, and more than any of that, it's about God. It's about the God who rules a world where a good and righteous man, a kind and godly man, suffers unthinkable loss and unbearable pain. And we simply want to ask, why? And here's where I land, as we stand, again, for me, on some of you as well, on the edge of the book of Job, peering into its mystery and grandeur and glory and pain. It's my job now, as it was 8 years ago, is still, to help you. As grim as I know that this sounds to some of your ears, to help you to suffer and to die. John Piper, as he began his own short series through the book of Job in 1985, he wrote similarly, quote, "One of my duties as your pastor is to preach and pray in such a way that you are prepared in mind and heart not to curse God in the day of your calamity, but even more that instead of cursing, you might worship God and bless him as your free and sovereign Father, no matter how intense the grief or deep the pain he brings into your life." End quote. What he is saying, and I am saying, and you know deep down, is that suffering is real. Loss is real. Grief is real. And more is coming, interspersed with days of joy and celebration and goodness. You know that too. But we're talking about the dark side of things today as we experience it, the dark providences. And they come unannounced, don't they? Often on a Saturday night when you had other plans. It comes like a thief, like a murderer, like a tsunami, like a great wind, like a mighty fire. It can deliver such a heavy blow, like with Job. And then where will you be? What will be your first thoughts? Where will you turn? Where will be your heart towards God in that moment? This exact thing, and worse, happened to Job. And we are meant to watch this man suffer and then relate to God in the midst of that great suffering. And we are to learn how to suffer well. Well, some brief background. We can learn a little bit about the book of Job, and it can help us as we journey through it. And then we'll spend just an equal amount of minutes learning about Job, and then we'll look at his suffering a little bit today. Well, relatively brief here on the background on the book of Job, because I think all that we really need to learn about Job and his character and context and circumstances, at the end of the day, we really do learn in the first five verses. In other words, the Bible itself does not provide anything in those first five verses outside of just some little details about Job, and then we're into it. And we're into it. We're taken into the throne room of God for that debate, that discussion between God and Satan. But we can say a few general things that we know from the book itself and from church history. It is possible that this is the first book of the Bible to have been written. We don't know for sure. It is at least fairly certain that the events described in this book occurred before any book of the Bible had been written. If this is the case, and we think it may very well be, then Job didn't have any inspired written word from the Lord. There was no law of Moses. There was no Israel, no Jerusalem, no organized or centralized worship of the one God in whom Job believed. And yet Job believed. Job trusted, and Job spoke rightly of God, as God himself reports at the end of the book of Job. We'll take up the question of whether or not he was a believer in a few minutes. The saga of Job then is probably set in the period between Abraham and Moses, somewhere between 2000 and 1400 BC, and it may even have been pre-Abraham. If after Abraham, it was likely not long after, so The time of Job was the time of the earliest biblical patriarchs. He lived in the east, we're told, that is likely east of the Jordan. Could have been anywhere from Edom in the south to northern Syria. He was not a Jew. There was no such thing yet. Even so, through some pretty technical genealogical work, it has been demonstrated that Job was likely outside of the physical line of Abraham anyhow. So here we have another example of God's grace to those outside of the line of the people to whom the covenant promises were given, before the covenant promises were given, perhaps. In this sense, Job is more like Ruth or Hagar or Ishmael than he is like Abraham and David. And so while the line of promise may point us to Jesus Christ, and it is through that line through which Jesus comes, people like Job and Ruth and Rahab point us to the wideness of God's mercy and the grace of God towards people from every tribe and nation and tongue, geographically, genealogically, and so forth. We think he lived about 200 years. I won't go into that. I'll go through that. Outside of the book of Job, Job the man is referenced just 3 times in the rest of the Bible, and all 3 times glowingly. 2 times in Ezekiel 14, in which Job is listed along with Noah and Daniel as being men of righteousness declared by the Lord himself. And then just 1 time in the New Testament in James 5:11, which is worth reading. James 5:11 goes like this. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, that he held fast. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Oh, that's interesting. Compassionate and merciful? Is that how we're going to see it when we first see what happens to Job? We have a lot of work to do to get there. How is the Lord compassionate and merciful to Job? We'll want to work on that. Now today, we're going to walk through verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 2. Today, it's really more of a zoomed out view, more of an overview of this man Job and the heavenly debate between God and Satan, the tragedies which then befall Job and his response. We're going to go through it reasonably quickly today. We'll come back to it in the coming 2 weeks. It's this section, though, that sets the table for the rest of the story. And today we'll fly a bit over it. And then my hope, like I said, and plan, Lord willing, is that in the next Sundays we'll grab pieces of this section and dive deeper into those themes that are in these first 2 chapters and the issues it raises for us. We'll do all of this in 3 Sundays, Lord willing, before Job's 3 friends come for their visit at the end of chapter 2. Miserable comforters are they. Well, now, bullet points, if you want them, sections. Number 1, I won't give them to you all at once. Here's number 1. There was a man named Job, Job 1:1-5. So all that we really need to know again about Job, we learn in these first 5 verses of the book. We'll just walk through it quickly, get to know Job. I think we're meant to. It's important for what happens next. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, look at the 4 things, blameless, upright, he feared God, he turned away from evil. Feared God, that's the hallmark of biblical wisdom, isn't it? Well, let's take them in order just real briefly. Job was blameless, 1. That doesn't mean that Job was sinless or perfect. That would be a serious misunderstanding. Job was not sinless, himself later openly confessing his sin, chapter 6, chapter 7, especially chapter 42. Here it means personal integrity, or a man who faithfully adheres to God's expectations. He was a godly man, and he loved the Lord. Secondly, he was upright. His reputation was good and sound. He was wise and compassionate in all that he did. When he came to the gate, all the men listened to Job. He was a man of impeccable integrity and grace. Third, he feared God. That is, his reverence and respect for God governed all that he did. Job had a great God, and he knew it. This fear of God is the correct and wise response of a sinner towards the greatness and holiness of God. And while it is mainly the idea of respect and worship, it does carry with it the aspect of being afraid when there is just cause for it, because of the greatness and holiness and justice of God, and because of the fact that we are sinners. A person who rightly fears God puts God first in every area of life. For the true believer, God is never thought of as an equal then, as a buddy. No, you fear God. He is an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God who may do with us as he wills, and who ultimately has zero tolerance for rebellion and sin and sinners who remain in rebellion. Yes, there is a place for fear of God, being afraid, but for the Christian, it's overwhelmed by respect and worship. In short, to fear God is to see reality rightly. God is God, and we are not. Order your life accordingly. The fourth thing that's mentioned there about him is that he turned away from evil. Because Job feared God, having a healthy respect for his place before God, Job then, when faced with temptation or evil, he turned away from it. He turned away from sin. He pursued right and just and good things. That is, Job pursued righteousness, holiness of life before God, and he repented, as we'll see later in the book, when he sins against God, falling short. So here, probably we'll ask before we count sheep and camels and oxen and so forth. Let's ask the question now, was Job a true believer? Like a true Christian today? Yes. But in a slightly different chronological way. Yes, I believe we're to understand Job to be a true believer, empowered by the same Holy Spirit to come to the one God in faith and to turn away from evil. No one does that except somebody empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, drawn to God, taught by God, granted faith and repentance. The only way anyone can turn away from evil and turn toward God again is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Job was a true believer, enabled by God's grace positively to believe, to trust, and negatively to turn away from evil. The difference between Job and me, you, if you're a believer, is that I know the ultimate means of God's redemption of sinners, and I know his name. Jesus. On that other side of the cross, on Job's side, we'll see as we go through the book, and this would be true of the prophets and even the first great Moses, these glimpses that they were given, these glimpses of his Redeemer God, glimpses of the promises of resurrection, glimpses of a once and for all sacrifice. But for Job, even the law of Moses was yet a long ways off, and the whole Old Testament farther still, let alone the cross of Jesus Christ and the New Testament. So our faith is the same, me and Job. But he didn't know yet the object of our faith, as I and you do, because of his place in history. And he didn't have the benefit of all that I have before me in this book, this Word of God, and you have. But it shows God's faithfulness, the antiquity of his grace. Maybe you've not thought of that phrase before or that reality before, but the antiquity of his grace and the wideness then of his mercy, that God was saving people through the same faith long, long ago. And that is to answer the question also, how did God save people before Christ? And the answer is the same way. They just looked for a Messiah promising. They trusted in a Messiah promising God. We trust in a Messiah delivering God, and we know his name, Jesus. Well, verse 3, Job possessed, oh man, a lot of things. He was great in the land. God had blessed him mightily, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many, many servants to run all of this. The greatest of all the people of the East, all from the hand of God. Job knew it. We see that Satan knew it. And so, of course, God knows it. God has blessed him mightily. Because of his faithfulness? We ought never expect that material wealth automatically follows after godliness as if it is the reward for it. No. Neither should we expect that suffering and tragedy only befall the wicked. God's eventual rebuke of Job's three friends should cure us of that kind of over-simplistic and really crooked math. And yet, the scriptures here are unashamed about the apparent connection between God's pleasure in Job and his blessing of Job. Even in wealth, Job was a man who still feared God alone. He turned away from evil use of money and evil gain of money. In his wealth, he was godly. And God kept blessing him. Job did not worship or serve his possessions. He worshiped and served and feared God alone. This is, it appears, why God was so proud of Job. He's proud of Job. Look at Job. Verse 2 and 4 together. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then in verse 4, we have this interesting tidbit that will prove crucial in 2 ways very soon. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. So I don't know, birthday celebration, whatever. Maybe all week long. I don't know. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Okay, well, so the first reason for mentioning the joyous get-togethers of all of Job's children is in verse 5. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, bless them, devote them to the Lord. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He would sacrifice to God. It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and so I will do whatever I can that's within my power, if God should be pleased, to stand as a mediator between God and my kids. This Job did continually. What a good man, how he loved his children, how he feared God. But don't miss the key truth. Job loved God more than his children. His desire was that his children be right with God. So he acted as almost like a priest, interceding for them, praying over them, consecrating them, coming between God and his children and taking it upon himself. Not that he could, but if he could, he would, doing everything. If this isn't at least a glimpse of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for his own in the Old Testament, before the Old Testament is even written, then I don't know what is? Job feared that God's name would be profaned by his own children, so he continually prayed for them and mediated between God and his own children. He didn't want his children to come to ruin, having cursed God. And more so, Job's concern was that God not ever be cursed, so far as it had to do with him and his responsibility over his own household. So here we see what it means that Job was a good and righteous man and such a model for us. Well, the second reason for mentioning that the children of Job were weakly in one place is about to be revealed now. This is section 2.2. It goes now, goes back and forth. So this is the curtain pulled back, part one. This is when we're taken into this throne room in the presence of God, and we see discussions between Satan and God. So this is the curtain pulled back, part one, the scene in heaven. This is chapter 1, verse 6 through 12. And here we really go now. This has all been set up, right? Set up to the story. And now we know everything we need to know, and here we go. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, what in the world, also came among them. Okay. Well, from what we can tell, the heavenly hosts of angelic and other heavenly beings come together, perhaps even along with all of those dead but saved humans, we don't know, to present themselves before God and report. We don't know how often this happens. It may happen all the time. We just don't know. And for whatever reason, you see, I'm talking that way because there's so much mystery here. For whatever reason, and in a way that does not compromise the holiness of God and the purity of the presence of the Lord and his heavenly court and dwelling place, Satan, the great fallen angel, the accuser, the serpent, the dragon, the tempter, the roaring lion, the evil one, the liar, is among them in God's presence. Well, one thing to note full well from the get-go, God is God and divine and in charge, and Satan is not. You might miss that just reading through there. Satan is in God's throne room, called to account. Satan comes into the court of the Creator God, the King of the universe, and Satan doesn't speak unless spoken to. He reports, he asks, and nothing Satan wants happens unless God sanctions it. There is no such thing as dualism when it comes to good and evil, God and Satan. Satan is a created being called to account, subject to the King of the universe, reined in under the supreme sovereignty of God, just like every other created thing, and here heavenly being called into the court of God. No created thing does anything or says anything unless God directly causes it or allows it through secondary means. We're going to work on that. We're going to come at this set of truths again and again because the book of Job puts them right in our face over and over again. It makes you say hard things, and eventually the Spirit helps you to love those truths, but not right away for many of us. Verse 7, the Lord says to Satan, from where have you come? Just remember, as a good friend, Brian always used to say, I bet he's still saying it, West River. But when God asks a question, he's never looking for information. He's never looking for information. He already knows. But anyways, he asked Satan, oh, so hey, where have you been? Where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, verse 7, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Remember, he's been cast down to the earth. So the Lord initiates here. Just note that. The Lord initiates here, and Satan reports. Satan was cast down, remember, from before the presence of the Lord. And we learn from Peter that we are to be sober-minded, watchful, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, 8. Verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, this does not come up until God brings it up. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So the Lord initiates again and puts on display before the roaring lion his prized possession, the one whose faith and life and righteousness is blameless, noble Job. It's like putting a freshly killed deer in front of a starving lion. It's bait. It's planned. It's God's plan. He has a purpose in this. Do you not think that he does? And not only will Satan surely act the hungry, vicious lion, as God knew that he would, Satan is also royally ticked off, enraged. The existence of Job is evidence that God's redemption plan is working, and Satan knows it. Satan threw down God's prized creation in the Garden of Eden, humanity, by getting them to essentially want to de-God God, and by getting them to prize anything other than God, mainly themselves. But here is Job, evidence that God's plan to strike the head of the serpent and redeem a people for himself was happening. Here in Job, we have God slowly undoing the damage done in the Garden of Eden, and Satan will have none of it, if he can do anything about it. Well, watch how enraged he is. 9, 10, 11. Look there. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear you for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him? You gamed the system. His house and all that he has, have you not protected it all on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. You're the reason he praises you. His possessions have increased because of you, verse 10. Verse 11, I know what would happen if you stretch out your hand and take all that he has. He will curse you to your face. Well, Satan is the accuser. He is the great cynic. He is the great hater of God. He is the tormentor. He hates God. He hates that anyone would or could love God for who God is. Satan hates God for who he is. And he feels very justified in doing so, even though it is sheer madness, sheer evil. So in Satan's mind at this point, the only reason Job fears God, that is, worships and obeys God, is because God has made it so. By blessing Job so much, he's not going to bite the hand that feeds him. You've made it too good for him. That's why he praises you. Take away all of the blessings, all of the stuff, the house, and all that he has, reasons Satan, and he will curse God to his face. Because, reasons Satan, Job loves the stuff, not the giver of the stuff. Watch, I'll show you. That's what Satan is saying. Satan believes that none of God's people love him more than they love themselves and the stuff they get from God. Take it away and we'll see. God's people's love for God, believe Satan, is not God-centered, but self-centered. The test is established. Will Job serve God, even though he gets nothing from it? Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against his person do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord back to the earth. Logistically, how that works, we don't know. Well, Satan can't make one move, note, toward and against Job until God says, go. Don't miss this truth. We'll find again and again that Job and the human author of the book of Job, and therefore God himself, all go out of their way to describe this truth. Satan's power is derivative. He can't move unless God says, go. Unless God lowers the hedge around Job, Job is perfectly safe against Satan, and Satan cannot thwart any of God's purposes. Said one of the finest commentators on the book of Job, quote, the Lord who holdeth the wind in his fists gave Satan power, and Satan brought a terrible wind. Because that's what God knew he would do, and therefore it was God's plan. We have a lot of work to do on those sorts of sentences in the coming weeks, if the Lord gives us time. Well, God loosens the leash here that is always around the neck of Satan and allows him room to destroy for God's purposes. We might say, Satan, definitely means it for evil. God means it for good. Do you know that? Can you handle that? Is it true? You test it. Job is going to suffer, greatly suffer, and it isn't punishment. No, it's a test. And God is using Satan to administer the test. If you explain the book of Job and the suffering of this great saint in any other way, you will misread the whole book. And I would dare to say, with some trepidation, you will misread the whole Bible. It's an important note here to make quickly, and vital for me to stress, that at no point is God the author of sin. There is mystery here, but that is key to right Christian doctrine. The Westminster Confession of Faith, not inspired itself, but a good summary and explanation of biblical truth, gets this right and puts it this way, quote, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. End quote. I know that's deep waters. Well, we'll be revisiting that as we work our way through the book of Job. So Satan is allowed by God to touch all that Job has, but not Job's body, his person. And Satan perfectly obeys. This is just another example of how God has him. This far, Satan, and no further. Satan obeys all that the Lord of hosts has said, and off Satan goes to do his worst against all that Job possessed. Section 3.3. Oh, we're just gonna do the whole thing. It's just the way it is. Hopefully you brought lunch. Just kidding. It's a little longer than normal. Section 3, Job's suffering, part 1. Job loses almost everything. Chapter 1, 13 through 22. Let's read 13 through 19 again. Actually, we didn't read it, did we? So here's our first time through 13 through 19. Noting a quick succession of 4 messengers. So here's 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. So it was his turn to host. Verse 14, first messenger. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword." Note, we have a third level of means. Now we have Satan operating through all sorts of means, so we have a third level of means. "And I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 16, another, "While he was yet speaking, the second came. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." 17, the third messenger, "While he was yet speaking..." Look at the... Well, we'll talk about how dastardly this is. "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 18, the fourth, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the..." How is that? "Struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon all of them, and they're all dead. I alone have escaped to tell you." The losses are staggering. There's no sugarcoating this. No words of explanation will do. He lost everything by our way of measuring, and even by our sort of normal way of measuring, in which everything means everything in the stock market or everything in the burned house while we stand next to our unharmed family. Job then lost more than everything. And somehow Satan lined up all of those losses from the 4 corners through various secondary means in such a way that the one lone surviving messenger from each catastrophe from different distances away arrived on foot from the different locations at roughly the same time, except one back to back to back to back. It is masterful malevolence. Exquisite and excruciating destruction. All of the livestock, all of the work animals, all of the servants, all of the children and families gone. The Sabaeans from the south, a lightning strike starting a massive flash fire. The Chaldeans from the north, a massively powerful tornado of some kind. And everything Job had on the earth is gone. And one afternoon, announced to him in just a few minutes, his world demolished. What is happening? Well, we need to strike the big themes as often as we can. This is John Piper on this, quote, "Something," and we know this because we've read to this point, "something of immense heavenly significance is happening. God is in the process of demonstrating to the heavenly hosts and to any others who have eyes to see that he himself is paramount in the heart of the man Job." End quote. Well, what will be Job's response? And now some of the most astoundingly deep theological words and affirmations and words of comfort for many of us in all of the Bible. 22 21 and 22 of Job 1. Then Job arose. No doubt those four messengers right there. Tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And just in case you don't get it, the inspired narrator and God himself interjects, verse 22. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The Lord took it away." If your theology cannot handle that, you need to recalibrate and learn and submit to the Word of God. The Lord has taken it all away. The Lord has done this. Whatever secondary means were used, even third, Satan and Sabaeans, Chaldeans, lightning strike, tornado, Job attributes it all to the Lord and to no one else. There's no one else listed here. He goes right over the third and secondary means to the primary cause. The noble Job, upon hearing the unthinkable news, stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, collapsed to the dirt, and worships. And these words he speaks are part of that worship. Because they are right, because they are true, and because they honor God. Job had lost everything, but he had not lost the giver and owner of all things. And because Job did not worship the gifts, but the giver, his confession was the same before as after. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And what do we have here but victory? Satan is proved wrong. Job did not curse God when he lost his wealth and his possessions and his children. And so the superior worth of God to Job became evident to the universe. God's purpose stands. He will be revealed as worthy of worship. Well, but Satan isn't done. And neither are we. We go through another round, more quickly this time. The curtain pulled back, part 2, section 4. The curtain pulled back, part 2, the scene in heaven. This is chapter 2, 1 through 6. Again, there was a day, chapter 2, verse 1, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" We're running through this again. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it." 3, the Lord brings it up again. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Verse 4, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, you didn't let me go far enough. All that a man has he will give for his life. Let's go after his life. Let me go after his life. Stretch out your hand, God, and touch his bone and his flesh, and that time then he'll curse you to your face.' And the Lord said," verse 6, "to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" None of this surprises God, of course. Job holds fast, Satan asks for more, and God lets out a little more slack on the leash around Satan's neck. Satan is allowed to strike Job in the flesh, but come up just short of killing him. And just note again, ultimately, God is responsible for Job's suffering, not Satan. He initiated again. Look at how Satan himself says it in verse 5 of chapter 2. Stretch out your hand, God, and touch Job's bone in his flesh. And then in verse 6, God does so, but through the secondary means of Satan. Section 5, only two more to go. This one's really short, boy. Section 5, Job's suffering, part 2. We're going to be covering this a little bit more down the road, but we'll just watch here that as the beginnings of his body crumbling, Job's body crumbles. Verses 7 and 8, chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. We're going to describe this more down the road, but this is horrific stuff, along with the other things that he describes later as he's talking with his friends. They don't recognize him when they come. He's so destroyed physically. He becomes infested with maggots and worms, and he's covered in scabs. His skin turns to black and is peeling. The sores are open. He has a fever. He can't sleep because of the pain, and he suffers from nightmares. He's losing weight. This all happens before his friends come. And there's more. This appears to have happened for months, on top of the agony and pain of the loss of his 10 children and everything else, and he's sitting in the ashes. Section 6, Job's wife crumbles in the end there. Verses 9 and 10, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil, understood, from God?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Of all the scenes thus far, this is the saddest. Again, we'll look at this a little more closely down the road, but Mark Dever has been quoted as saying, "Job's wife," it's so hard to say about a grieving mother in this state that she must have been, but, quote, "Job's wife overvalues her family, possessions, and status. Her words echo Satan's by placing these things in priority to God. As such, she becomes something of a third trial for Job, but he remains steadfast." Well, Satan's attack is complete. Almost. He's done his worst, and yet Job praises and fears God, holds fast his integrity, and speaks the truth. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And the author of the book of Job again breaks in, just to be sure we understand he's not mistaken, Job. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, what he said about God. And perhaps now Satan goes silent, maybe. There will be no more meetings, though, between God and Satan on the matter of noble Job. But I'm one interpreter who thinks that Satan is still functioning in this story. We'll talk about that in the coming days. Well, let me just say four quick sentences. I know we need to stop. I'm asking a little bit more of you, I know, in these weeks. Let me just say these things, and then we'll say amen and quit. Number one, these four things at least, we're going to build on these in the coming weeks and explore them. The book of Job very clearly insists that our suffering falls within the grand and total sweep of God's sovereignty. We must join with Job and affirm with all our hearts the absolute supremacy of the sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, including sin, suffering, and Satan. Number two, oh, I could say more. I will say more in the coming weeks. Suffering is part of what we may expect in the Christian life. You've read the New Testament, right? We'll get to those verses too in the coming weeks. Do not be surprised, brothers, when you face the trials of many kinds, and so on and so forth. Suffering is part of what we may expect in the Christian life. The third thing, in every aspect of suffering, there is a bigger battle taking place. Who is God to you? Do you love him more than the things he gives? Where will be your heart towards God on the day of your calamity, on the Saturday of bad news? Where will you be? And fourth, if the book of Job teaches us anything at all, it teaches us how to respond to difficulties and loss and suffering in our lives. We're to respond like Job. Resist Satan. Hold fast your confidence in the free and sovereign goodness and mercy of God. Don't curse God. Worship him. Treasure him. Trust in the goodness of God. And let him be to you your treasure and your joy. And if by God's grace you were to respond as Job did, it will be because you have prepared beforehand. It very well might be that you will not fear and worship and treasure God in your suffering if you did not before your suffering. But if you're now hearing these things and dealing with these things in the midst of suffering and loss, I pray that God would be pleased to lift you up in your suffering and lay under you the foundation of truth that you may stand fast like Job. Next week, we'll take a closer look at Job's suffering and his righteous response. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you'd guard us from any error here or imbalance. Humble me and humble us before your word and give us a great joy to discover and apply and submit to your truth. Your word is truth. Feed us, grow us, steel us for the future, and future faithfulness by what we come to know about you. I pray now, Father, that if any here do not know Christ, that they would come, that by your grace they would see their sin and see Christ as Savior, perfectly fit to save them from their sins against you, and that they would turn to Christ and live. We pray all this in his name. Amen.